Thank you, worship team. Wonderful praise today. We ended our series last week on daily reminders, and I thought, you know, what am I going to do next? Memorial Week is next week, Memorial Sunday. And I was sitting there watching a basketball game, thinking about it after church. And the Lord put a thought in my mind, and I wanted to share it with you today. And it, actually, I've been thinking about it all week. And the quote I'll share with you later, and I believe I got it from the Holy Spirit, but nothing new is under the sun, right? Isn't I am such a genius, someone has thought about this before. Certainly they have. But I was reminded as I looked at this passage as well, especially in that verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans, he says, Paul, that I plead with you to give your bodies to God because all he has done for you. And I thought about that. Bodies, given our bodies, you know, reminds us, harkens us back to the Old Testament. They're giving animal sacrifices for the remission of sin. And yearly they would put all the sins of the people on the scapegoat, and they would sacrament, if you will, the goat, send him out in the wilderness, covered in blood, and surely he'd be gobbled up by lions and jackals. It was a sacrificial goat or lamb in some cases, depending on time of the year. And that was the scapegoat to remove people's sins. And Paul says here, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because all he has done. In the same sense, that sacrifice, he's saying to us that we should sacrifice ourselves, essentially. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, he says, the kind he will find acceptable. And this is the way to truly worship him. And I started to think, you know, what or who do we worship? And it led me to another train of thought, and I'm just going to share a bunch of passages with you. And when we think of the ideal, that when there's the Christian imperative, if you want to call it that, there's an ideal. And it's not easy to pin down what that ideal might be. I just did a random Google search and I put in ideal, and it came up, I'm not kidding, hundreds of pictures, not, you know, smut or anything like that, but pictures of women's bodies ideal. I'm not kidding, go home and do it yourself. What the ideal body is, and of course I had nothing, that's not what I was after whatsoever. I was after the ideal, the moral ideal, the ethic. What's the ideal in which the way we live our lives? And it occurred to me that as I did that Google search, that's the way the world thinks. That's what the world says. That we have to be this. We have to look a certain way, or we have to wear certain clothes. We have to remain silent and tolerate and all these things. On the one hand, I resist culture at every turn. Because I think in just about every case, it's the antithesis of Christian faith. There are some things within our culture that are good, and culture isn't bad. We love the arts and humanities, don't we? We love music, we love the arts, we love scenic places, and we love buildings and architecture and all these wonderful things that have come out. But there's something else about the culture that we don't like, and it's a very insidiously wicked, dry, personal, evil, human, fleshly kind of thing. And that is what I resist. And when we pit ourselves against each other based on ethnicity or what country you're from or what color the skin is, we are setting ourselves up in total for failure. We will utterly fail as we divide. In 1 Peter there it says, respect everyone. That's part of the ideal that I'm driving at. Love your Christian brothers and sisters. Peter is very specific. Love your Christian brothers and sisters. Fear God and respect the king. There are laws of the land, aren't there? Jesus said to pay your taxes to Caesar, give to Caesar what's to Caesar's, and give to God what's his. And so this kind of helps us to understand maybe a little bit of what the Christian ideal is. And I think all of us have in our minds what the ideal is, whether or not we can specifically say. So later on, when you ask yourself, what is the ideal? Can you actually express what that is? I think it's a challenge. And I think it's multifaceted too, of what that ideal really is as far as Christians are concerned, the Christian ideal. Well, here's another passage. Solomon summarizes it by saying, and this is the conclusion. And so basically, I love how he is when he says that in the passage. He's like, after all I've just said, after everything's said and done, you can tell he was a boy, right? The bottom line is, that's what he says here. The bottom line is, that's the whole story. The bottom line is, here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. So after Solomon had all of his riches and fortune and fame, the wisest man that ever lived, politically he had many, many friends and people were gathered, kings and queens from the kingdom and the realm of the world came to visit him and honored Solomon. And he was so wise in all of his ways. He was probably one of the wealthiest that ever lived, ever. He had every experience in his life. He had numerous children, multiple people. A lot of people loved Solomon and God blessed him. And at the end of his life, he says this, fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. This, I think, also nips on or kind of brushes up against the Christian ideal. But maybe this isn't the complete story either. This is part of it, maybe. Well, here's another passage for you from Jesus' own mouth. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. The world calls that karma. This is the essence, Jesus said. The essence. That's important. What is the essence? It's not the base of the scent that you're wearing this morning in your cologne or in your perfume. That essence. We're not talking about the essence of fruit or the essence of oranges. We're not talking about that essence. We're talking about the essence of life. And Jesus is summarizing, concluding, what is the essence of this teaching that I'm bringing you? Jesus said, the essence of all that is taught in the law of prophets, the essence. What's that really saying? The point is, the bottom line is, the main point, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. Now the world switched that around and said, what? Do unto others before they do unto you. And that's sort of an assumption, isn't it? It's assuming that people are going to be wicked and respond in various fleshly ways. Or in sinister ways, if you will. But again, that worldly view is the opposite of the Christian ethic. And Jesus pins it down pretty good for us here. Do to others however you'd like them to do to you. Again, the Christian ideal, the Christian ethic, the moral imperative, as they called it in the 80s. Remember the 80s, the time of hedonism and the time of, ultimate, self-centeredness and lavishness and just excess and ingratuity. That's what the 80s were marked by. And the Christian world, the Christian church responded by with the moral imperative, the Christian ethic. In politics, we meaning the Republicans, I guess, and most Christians, some people are Republicans, some people are Democrats, but Christians are on both sides. In the 60s, what you would think as a Republican now was a Democrat then. Remember, don't you remember that? The Democrats were that conservative in the 60s. The Democrats. And you see how far they've slidden. Now, it's Republicans, and now everything's extreme. Did you know that now Christian faith, one of the oldest traditions, not the oldest, but one of the oldest traditions, if you want to say the Jewish heritage, that's probably the oldest. It goes back to Adam and Eve. Others make that claim, but our writings go back 4,500 BC or so, or maybe a little bit more, maybe as much as 6,000, something like that. And it's pretty old. So the Christian faith, the Hebrew faith, the faith of the Old Testament, is relatively one of the oldest, the Old Testament. And so we have this language, we have this ethic, this ideal that came from and something that was quite old. Very old, maybe even to the foundation of the earth. Now, I think as Christians, we believe that was certainly the foundation, right? In the Garden of Eden, that was the beginning of time. Whether or not you want to argue that was 10,000 years ago or 25,000 years ago, beyond that, I think we're getting on a real slippery slope. Earth isn't as old as we think it is. And God told us from the beginning how to live our lives. He said what the essence of the Old Testament, the essence of the Old Testament, do unto others. This idea of, you know, making sure that other people matter in your world. Making sure, that's the Christian imperative, the ethic. And so in the 80s, they had the response to all the hedonism, all the things they ate, was the Christian imperative, the moral imperative. That was the answer. And nowadays, I'm not sure what the answer is. I think the simple gospel proclamation has to be the forefront of what we do. We need to get the Bible in people's hands. We need to get them to read the simple story of how God is reconciling himself to man through the cross. That's it. Nothing complicated, nothing complex. The Christian message that has been all along for the last couple of thousand years. That's summarized in Jesus' life. The essence, what I was taught in the law and the prophets, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. Again, the ideal. And you see how the ideal is multifaceted. It's hard to say exactly what the Christian ideal is. Well, here's another one. In Luke, the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And again, this, if there's one of these passages that summarizes it best, maybe this is the one. Right? That this is the ideal in how that we should live our lives. That we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But I'm still not convinced that this is the complete ideal idea, if you will. And I think what's happened in maybe the last 10 or 15 years, and maybe longer in the church, maybe it has been this way since the 50s, I'm not quite sure. But it's very easy for the Christian to slip into worshiping the ideal. Even as the subconscious or unconscious. Sub is the best because if we're unconscious, we'd be sleeping. Subconsciously, we slip into worshiping an ideal. And our hearts become callous, or they can become callous to the Lord. And we can become bitter in our response when the Lord tickles our ears a little bit. Not the world, the Lord. And we become hard and callous. We don't feel or sense that in our spirit. Because we've lost worshiping the Lord. And instead, we're worshiping the ideal. This man, Sean Lim, he said, "To live an ideal life, it's time to let go of your ego and be more self-centered." That's what he said. You know, all the self-help gurus and all the Tony Robbins-like folks, this is what they say. You know, they go to these high-power training conferences and they spend thousands of dollars and they see all these motivational speakers. And at the end of it all, this is what comes out of it. It's time to let go. In other words, he's suggesting that self-centeredness is letting go of your ego. It's quite the opposite. Having an ego causes self-centeredness. Letting our ego go, ego, if you want to call it, because that's the Greek word for I, ego-effacing, meaning other than I, love. Ego-effacing a love is others-centric. The Bible teaches this consistently from the beginning. We have to have ego-effacing love, meaning Let go of the ego. And love others without self-interest. That's what the Bible teaches. Again, is this the ethic? Is this the ideal that we're after? It's very easy to worship the rules. It's very easy because we like to put things in structures. We like to put things in order and in balance. And isn't that utter nonsense what the world says about the creation of the world, that what we live in is utter chaos? No, it's not. Please. Are you that insensitive to what's going on around you? I don't want to call you a moron or a dumbo or a jack behind. You know what I'm saying? Common sense. Common sense tells us, take a look around. Look at the chairs. Even the chairs are in order. Straight lines. Look at the carpet on the floor. Does that look like chaos to you? Look at the lines in the chimney there. Does that look like chaos to you? Look at the trees and look at the beauty and look at the plants and all the wonderful flowers. Does that look like chaos to you? No, it doesn't, because it's not. It's not chaos at all. There is order in the universe. God created it. And when there is order, and when there's that kind of order, when there's the biblical order, when we live in such a way as suggested by Scripture, there's even order in the house of God. There's order in your homes. There's order in your relationships. There's order in your jobs. There's order in your finances. There's order in every aspect of your life when you submit it, like Paul said, let them be a living and holy sacrifice. Who are we sacrificing? We're sacrificing our self-righteous ego. We're sacrificing our right to ourselves for the cause of Christ. We're sacrificing every time that we have this inclination that I deserve something, we nail it to the cross and we look to the self, to the interest of others, not just our own self-interest. And as we do this, we become more like Christ. And Paul said, this is the way that we worship God, not this worldly business. And so, if you'll note there in the passage, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, it says, do nothing from selfish conceit, empty conceit, selfishness. He says, let go of the ego and be more self-centered. That's the opposite of what the Bible says. The absolute opposite. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important. Where is the ego in that? You have to let go of self in order to look at the interest of others and put them above yourself or before yourself. Don't merely look out for your own interest. He's not saying don't look out for your own personal interest. Just don't forget about others. Look out for their interest. As you're looking out for your interest, factor in the interest of others. Factor in how your decisions impact others, particularly in your family, right? How do your decisions impact your wife, your husband, your children? How do those decisions impact those people that matter to you? Have to think about that. And Paul says here, don't look at the interest of your own interest, but also for that of others. The absolute opposite of what the world says. And we don't want to be like the world at all. And so here's the quote that the Spirit gave me last week, and I think it's nothing new under the sun. I'm not claiming to be any sort of genius. We don't want the ideal to be the Lord. We want the Lord to be the Lord. We want to know Him deeply so that when we get to glory, He will know us. That's what we want. So we walk in the room, He knows who we are. And we want to know Him. What if Jesus asked the question and kind of shook us a little bit? Remember He said in the Revelation, He said, you know, another place, depart from me, I never knew you. Right? We've heard of that. People that claim they're Christians who don't live for Him and don't act like Him, don't do anything, don't want to undo Christianity, but say I'm a Christian, they're not going to heaven, they're going straight to hell. And it's a terrible, heartbreaking thing, but it's true. They never knew Him. Well, Lord, I cast out demons in Your name. Lord, I preached sermons in your name. Lord, I served you in this way from all these years. I gave all these things to you. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. So we, you know, how we walk into heaven. I asked Darcy the other day, if seven men, that walk into a room, all exactly identical, look like clones, and one of them was Jesus, would you be able to tell? I told Darcy I wouldn't be able to tell until they opened their mouth. Once they started talking, I would know right away, or relatively fast. And I think you would too. Because we know the Lord. We know his ways through the Word of God. We know how he would act. We know what he would do. We have his written account of what he would do and what he would say and how he would act. We have it in the Word of God. It isn't like this is this big mystery. The only mystery here is for people that aren't Christians. And it's a mystery to them because they don't know the Lord. But you do know the Lord. And so we get to glory. I want Jesus to know me. And what I mean by that is, we say, I never knew you. But I want him to know me. I want him to know who I am. I want him to know that I worshiped him in my life. I want him to know that I was tried my best to be a living sacrifice. I want him to know, not that I did all these great things in his name, but I want to know him intimately. I want to know who he is. I want to worship the Lord, not the ideal. Not because I was a good little boy and got all the rules right and did everything and was just as like everyone says. And I did all these. No. I want the Lord to know me. And that I knew him and that he knew me. And when we get to glory, it's no mystery. He's like, he'll just say, wow, it's finally. Here we are. And you see, that's another thing. You have to have no fear of death. When that time comes for all of us to perish and go to glory, we are going to die someday, all of us. Our days are numbered. We don't know when they are, and I don't want to know. Who would want to know the end? What a nightmare from the day you found out until the day you died. What a nightmare it would be if you knew the day you were going to die. I'd rather not know. And when I get to glory, what's the fear? I'm going to blink my eyes and there he is. He say, hey, here he is. And I'll say, Lord, is that you? You see, I want him to know me. So let's not worship the ideal. There's a danger in that. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, in verse 28, he told the Pharisees, and that whole passage is sort of an indictment on them, isn't it? It's a terrible passage, or it's a good passage, but it's a terrible indictment. What he tells the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, it's a terrible scenario here. Right at the end, the 23rd chapter and 28th verse, it says, outwardly, it's a bunch of woes. In the Bible, they call it Jesus' woes, all of his woes, these woes. And he says, "What in verse 25, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites?" Then he goes on for self-indulgence and all these things. Then in verse 27, "What sorrow awaits you," says it again, "teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of iniquity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." What sorrow awaits you? And I think what can happen to us is when we start to worship the ideal, we begin to have our hearts get hard and insensitive to the Holy Spirit in us. And when that happens, we become insensitive to others. And we become self-centered. And maybe even bitter and hateful. And we don't want that. We don't want that at all. And it's even worse here. He says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of the law?" He calls them inside all sorts of impurity. And these two verses are just an indictment on that idea. Now, we all have struggles. I'm not suggesting that you're a Pharisee or hypocrite if you struggle with living the ideal. Not at all. But there is a danger when we start to become legalistic in our faith. When we start it becomes dry and it becomes inhumane, if you will, insensitive to the Holy Spirit. It's just rote memory, go through the motions, there's no heart. And that's what happened to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. They knew what the word said, but as they attempted to live it, they probably realized that they could not live up to it. And then created a higher demand for all those subjects that were trying to live it, and then realized suddenly they couldn't live it. So it wasn't just that the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't live it. They realized that the people couldn't either. And that's why Jesus had to come. And it was what man has a tendency to do is set up higher standards than what the Bible says. And when we start worshiping the ideal, we set up higher standards for one another than what the Bible describes. We start to introduce rules that aren't in the Scripture. We suddenly have social ethic drive what the Bible teaches. We somehow meld social interaction and the cult, if you will, with biblical teaching. And it synergizes, although it doesn't synthesize, because it can't. They're the opposite. But they come together and almost overlap, and suddenly these social ethics, these social drivers, these things that are appropriate in culture are somehow now appropriated into our Christian ideal. And it cannot work. It will not work. It's the opposite in most of the cases of what Jesus teaches us. It's the opposite. And then we think of that passage in Jeremiah about the valley of bones. Right? The dead, dry bones. And you're walking through, and the imagery there is people, it's just dry and miserable and desolate. And that's what our spirituality becomes? No. We want a vibrant faith, a living faith, a faith that changes our minds, a faith that encourages us to be self-effacing, one that causes us to put away our ego, one that allows us to love our neighbor as ourselves and to forgive others when they wrong us and learn to love with joy. That's what we're after. We're after the strength and the power to do exactly what God is pleased by, and that is a life that is driven by the ideal. But we don't worship the ideal. We worship the author of the ideal. And there it is, as we started. So all those passages that we began with, those are all awesome passages. Go back later this week, look at the sermon again online, get those passages. Because they're all part of it. Remember, I think it's multifaceted. We do all those things. Love our neighbors, ourselves. Love the Lord with all our hearts, soul, mind, strength. All those things. Lay down our life for each other. And all of those combined are the essence, as Jesus said, the essence of the Old Testament and prophets. And when we live a holy and living sacrifice, that is the way that we truly worship the Lord. And so, friends, let's worship the Lord. Let's not worship the ideal. Let's not let the Christian ideal become the driving force behind what we do. Let us remember why we come here on Sunday mornings: to worship the Lord, to have fellowship with each other, to have a cup of coffee. How are you doing? Why we come and we sing and we enjoy worship and we have the sermon. All of these things are that we're here to worship our Creator. And the things that we do are fun, and the music's enjoyable, and we have talented people here, we have service and all the things. That's all awesome, but let's not forget why we do that. It's because we love the Lord, and we love God's people, and we want to serve Him as we serve each other. Would you stand as we close? Let us pray. Father, we give You thanks for today. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for all that You've done in and through this Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts. Thank You for our Christian brothers and sisters who encourage us and put power into us by that encouragement, building each other up, as we said last week. Thank You for this service that we've been able to worship You. Thank You for Your word. And now we thank you for Maverick. And he had a successful surgery last week. And we think of Kermit's ability to sleep, his sore knee, and also with Sid and the treatments of change. And just ask for healing to the body. And as I sort of tenderized my thumb yesterday, Lord, pray for healing there. We give you thanks for today. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for helping us to see you in a new light, a different light, or reorganizing or reorienting that light for us. Help you. Thank you for the scripture that helps us to see you clearly and more often. Help us to be in your word this week. As we go, help us to be encouraged. Help us to see things that we didn't see before. And give us the joy of the Lord. We give you thanks today now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.